The grace, peace, and love of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, last week, we heard a hard parable, the parable of the unjust servant. And this week, we will focus upon the parable of Lazarus and Dives. Next week, we'll take a break from the parables. We hear Jesus talk to his disciples about the powerful nature of faith and the fact that even a faith the size of a mustard seed has the capacity to change lives. And then in the following 2 weeks before Reformation Day, we hear about Jesus' cleansing of the 10 lepers, and that will conclude then with the parable of the unjust judge. So it's only fitting that this morning we should say a few words about parables. Now, you've heard me say this before in the past, but we're going to flesh this out. The parables can be separated into three distinct categories. There are parables of the kingdom, parables those are the parables that Jesus preaches during the first part of his early ministry. For instance, when Jesus is asked about this new kingdom that he is coming to proclaim, he says cryptic things like, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed." And the parables of the kingdom portray the kingdom of God to be a field in which the incarnation, the divine word, God in Christ, has been sown from a time before time. The kingdom of God then grows like a seed, silently, secretly, and with a lot of fanfare. Not only does it take its own good time to grow, this strange kingdom exists for the benefit of the most unlikely of people, for the least, the last, the lost, the poor, the forgotten, and according to St. Paul, the ungodly. These parables of the kingdom raise eyebrows, of course, because through them, Jesus begins to threaten some basic foundations of religious thought. Not only does he say that the advent of the kingdom is a silent and unspectacular event, he also intimates that the promised kingdom of God is for ne'er-do-wells and not the religious superstars and upstanding citizens. Peter, as a leader of the 12, recognizes this because he's been mingling with the crowds and he knows that Jesus is treading on thin ice. And so he comes to his master at this point in Jesus' ministry and he says, "Master, I've been talking to the people and they don't understand your parables. They hate them. Why do you speak in this way?" And Jesus says in an offhanded way, "That is exactly why I speak in this way, so that they don't get them." And yet Jesus continues to tell parables. So you have the parables of the kingdom. Now, during the second part of his earthly ministry, the part after the feeding of the 5,000 is walking on water, when Jesus is on his journey toward Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, Jesus will begin to teach parables of grace. Parables of grace, like last week's unjust steward, become confusing. Not only does Jesus reveal that the coming kingdom of God, it will come upon us in certain ways that will invert our world, but he also reveals that it is precisely there for the least, the last, the lost, the forgotten, the ungodly. And then he piles on to this by speaking intensely about the mystery of death and resurrection. As I said, he's on his way to the city that kills the prophets. And each day on that trek, the shadow of the cross looms more and more over him. So he begins to teach with an intensity about the revolutionary nature of God's reign. He talks with the veracity about the inversion of religious values. In his coming kingdom, the first will be last and the last will be first. The outcasts, the people who are unclean, those who lie dead in the water are counted as winners, while those who seem to have won life's lottery will be made low, and this will all be accomplished by grace. The grace that Jesus proclaims is not any grace, but rather a resurrection grace, something that can only raise that which is solidly dead. Furthermore, he tells parables in which the messianic figure, the Christ figure, seems to be a scoundrel. God seems to be a father who rather irresponsibly gives his son his inheritance prematurely, knowing that he will only squander it. And then, to make matters worse, when that son returns home penniless, he will accept him back into the house as he clothes him and throws a feast for him. Jesus also speaks of God as a crooked steward who cooks the books so that his friends don't have to pay their debts in full. Later, as I said in a few weeks, Jesus will equate God with a shyster judge who renders quick judgments just to clear the docket. Now, not only do these parables of grace raise eyebrows, they begin to raise the ire of all good, conscientious, and responsible people. People who strive to live as God intended them to live begin to ask, what is this rabbi talking about? This gospel that he's droning on and on about, it just isn't fair. Now later, after Jesus enters Jerusalem, he will teach in the parables of judgment. These parables will further infuriate religious people. Not only do they make the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees out to be the butt of the joke at every turn, they also insinuate that divine and eternal punishment is only there for those who judge themselves unworthy of God's ever-present acceptance. Like the good and dutiful brother and the prodigal son, who refuses to come into the feast because it's held in honor of a sinner. Jesus says that many good and righteous people will exclude themselves from this heavenly banquet because they think of themselves too good to eat with sinners. The implication here is clear. Good people would rather go to hell than to eat with outcasts. On the contrary, Jesus, who is telling his own self-revelation in these parables, is revealing that the kingdom of God, the Logos, the incarnate Word, it is sown throughout all of creation and it then grows to become a haven of outcasts and sinners. Not only does Jesus dine with outcasts and sinners during his Galilean ministry, the parables make it clear that he will also eat a great heavenly feast with them as he commences the kingdom which is to come. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Jesus' message of unmitigated grace is good news for sinners, but it will so offend society that it will be the death of him. Now here's how these parables of grace work out using today's text, the parable of Lazarus and Dives. Lazarus is, of course, the name that is given to the poor man in the Bible and in this teaching. Dives is the name that Christian tradition gave to the rich man in this parable. This is once again a parable in which the world standards are inverted. For the world, living well is a blessing. It is humanity's criterion for distinguishing the blessed and the saved from the cursed and the lost. However, in this parable, Jesus proclaims that the mystery of the kingdom of God is precisely the fact that those who live badly, those who are poor and hungry and covered with sores, are precisely the ones who are cherished by God. Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom. The parable begins with Dives, who's living a very good life indeed. He enjoys handmade suits, custom-tailored shirts, a sumptuous daily menu, and an incredible portfolio that can bankroll his whole lifestyle indefinitely. But just outside of Dives' fabulous manse, there lives a poor man named Lazarus. He's covered in sores and forced to rummage through the trash for food. There, at the gates of Dives' house, the dogs come to lick the sores of Lazarus. Then one day Lazarus dies, unnoticed, of course, by Dives, and the angels miraculously carry him off to sit at the bosom of Father Abraham. Parable tells us that Dives finally likewise springs from this mortal coil, and then, as is the case in many good old jokes, the scene shifts easily and effortlessly to the hereafter. In the bowels of hell, where the accommodations are well below his accustomed standard, Dives spies Abraham and Lazarus enjoying a little chat. So he calls out to the patriarch of the monotheistic faith. Hey, Father Abraham, you, have pity on me. That guy, I've seen him before, what's his name, Lazarus? Tell him to send me a mint julep or at least some water. I'm dying here. Dives has neither learned nor forgotten anything. Send Lazarus, indeed. He's still thinking of himself as a winner who, by divine command, can command lackeys like this beggar Lazarus to fetch him a drink. So Father Abraham carefully explains the realities of the situation to him. One, Dives, you've already enjoyed your lifetime of good things while Lazarus was up to his eyeballs in pain and misery. Two, just in case you haven't noticed, things now in the hereafter have been reversed. Lazarus, formerly last in the league, is now first in Dives. You, who used to be numero uno, you're now quite last. And three, the rules of the league are, far from being able to demand overtime in which to even the score, you're not even going to be allowed to punt. Because between us and you, there is a fixed gulf. So for you, Dives, it's fourth down, 10 million yards to go, game over. Dives, however, never having to take no for an answer in the past, simply falls back on his winner's instincts. Perhaps the shrewd Abraham will spot him at least a few points and allow him to do a mitzvah and arrange to send the lackey Lazarus back to his five equally rich brothers in order to be a sort of a singing telegram from the grave to warn them about the possible disastrous consequences of their current life. Father Abraham, though, he's not enthusiastic about this plan. He doesn't want to have Lazarus schlep all over the Middle East ringing doorbells as just one another of Dives' insensitive, when you care enough, just send a lackey plans. Besides, why would Father Abraham want to interrupt his resurrection discussion that he's having with Lazarus when he knows that none of Dives' brothers are going to take the advice anyway? Listen, Dives, he says, they've already had a whole Bible full of telegrams. I should try getting them out of the trash and read them. But Dives doesn't want to be defeated. He's one of life's winners, so he comes up with one last desperate prey. Speaking of the resurrection, Abraham, listen, if you'd only send Lazarus back from the dead, everyone would believe. So Father Abraham takes one deep last breath and delivers the final line. Look, Dives, I'm going to tell you something, so listen and listen well. When we talk about the resurrection up here, we're not talking about some simple revival scheme where we all go back to our same old broken lives. Instead, we're talking about a whole new state of affairs, something that works quite ironically through death, loss, and failure. We're not going to send back revived corpses lest people get the wrong idea. The way we have it worked out, even the incarnate Word, even God in Christ, will show up for only 40 days and 40 nights before being assumed into heaven. Dives, do you know what would happen if Jesus remained indefinitely going door-to-door warning people? I tell you what will happen. Never in 10 million years, your brothers included, would people get the idea that resurrection was a new order that they could get in touch with only by trusting death. Instead, they'd figure that the resurrected Logos, the risen Christ himself, was simply a historical fact to exploit. No, Dives, this is how it stands. Your brothers, and everyone else for that matter, have Moses and the prophets, and soon they'll get a glimpse of the risen and ascended Word, and that's more than enough for anyone who wants to believe. Now, in this parable, the mystery of death and resurrection stands forth clearly, as it does in many others. Lazarus begins as one of life's losers, plays out his allotted hand, and then in one stunning play, wins the game with his last hand of an accepted death. Dives, on the other hand, begins a loser, and eventually, because he never accepts the death of the old, loses hands down. The parable ends with the words, "If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." For those who are convinced that winning and being first isn't the instrument of salvation, death is such an unacceptable device that they will never be convinced, not even by the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the point of this parable is not that we should all run out and actively seek a miserable life like Lazarus. Life, what is called the veil of tears, will provide us with enough burdens, crosses, and sorrows to go around. Crosses will inexorably come, and the death that invariably results from them is all we need. For Jesus came to raise the dead. He did not come to reward the rewardable, improve the improvable, or correct the correctable. He came simply to be the resurrection and the life for those who take their stand on a death he can use instead of a life he cannot. And so for Lazarus, the Christ figure in this parable, he lives out of death. For those willing to trust this inverted logic of the kingdom that Jesus ushers in, Moses and the prophets is all we're going to get. For others who are unwilling to trust such an alien proposition that life comes through dying to the old and winning is the outcome of losing in the world's eyes, then all the resurrection evidence in the world won't be enough to persuade us. Death to the old, you see, is absolutely all of the resurrection that we can now know. The rest is by faith. Amen.